Good to see everyone. Well, we are in the last Sunday of our conversation, and we've been going through our values, and so this will be our last. And our value for this morning is mystery, so I'll just read it for us as we begin. Our narrative begins with light, which is both finite and infinite based on speed. The incarnation is God, who is timeless, slowing and entering into linear time. Within these parameters, healthy faith is we who are finite, learning to be loved and love the one who is infinite. In ancient times, people chased after the mystery of God in a pillar of cloud and fire so that they could travel by day or night. As a community, we lean into the mystery of Christ leading us on our bright days and in our darkest hours. This type of faith involves doubt, uncertainty, and learning to trust in the one whose name is truth and love. We invite you to become a people of healthy faith, learning to trust what we hope for and do not see. And so this morning, we thought we could end with a conversation about mystery. Cool? So I was reading a book by Chuck Klosterman, his latest book called What If We're Wrong? Has anyone read it? It's a great book. But the premise of the book is he assumes that most of what he believes is probably wrong. And so the opening example he uses, he says, if I told someone that I'm not absolutely certain about gravity, most people would think I'm crazy. But then this is what he says. For 2,000 years, we had a version of gravity. It was Aristotle's, arguably one of the finest philosophers. And he understood gravity as things just going to where they belong. So rocks fall to the earth because they belong on the earth. So for 2,000 years, that was our understanding of gravity. Then Isaac Newton comes along, and then for the last 350 years, we have our current version of gravity. And what he says was, think about how mind-blowing that must have been. For 2,000 years, they understood gravity in a certain way, and then this guy comes along and is trying to explain this invisible, imperceptible force that's holding up the moon. It must have been like, right? So for the last 350 years, that's our understanding. So he says 2,000 years, 350 years. He says the likelihood of us developing in our understanding of gravity in the next several hundred years is quite reasonable. Does that make sense? And then he has this one paragraph that I think is so helpful in our current societal climate, maybe during this current presidential elections. I think it's really helpful. This is what he says. He says, I think there's a greater detriment with our escalating progression towards the opposite extremity, the increasing common ideology that assures people they're right about what they believe and that everyone else is wrong. That's what he's saying. He says, it is socially detrimental. It hijacks conversation and aborts ideas. It engenders a delusion of simplicity that benefits people with inflexible minds. It makes the experience of living in a society slightly worse than it should be. Don't you like that? And maybe for this morning, we could say this, that this notion that we're right, everyone else is wrong, is spiritually detrimental. It hijacks conversations about God and aborts ideas. It engenders a delusion of simplicity that benefits people with inflexible minds. It makes the experience of living out a faith slightly worse than it should be. And I like how he phrases it. He says it's detrimental and it's just a slightly worse experience because I actually don't think God's that worried about it. I think God sees us all arguing and it probably feels like this video.
My mom said it is wrong. No, my mom told me it's wriggling. Because
my mom said it's raining.
No, it's not.
Yes, it is.
No, you're pretty.
And you're not real. I'm real.
Watch. We're going to go out there and see.
I'm not going to see anymore.
Watch. Fox is not going to see. Fox, we're going to go after you and Fox.
It was just raining.
Because it's raining.
No, it's not. It's just rain.
It's just raining.
Ow.
It's just raining.
Little Clay.
It's raining.
You broke my heart.
Little Clay.
Isn't that pretty good? I kind of think that's what God is like. Stop being so cute, everybody. Just stop it, right? This could be more enjoyable. We can do this. So if that is spiritually detrimental, I really think it is, when this notion that we're right, everyone else is wrong. So what's the alternative to that? Or the question I want to ask then is, why is mystery, why is a certain sense of uncertainty, why is it healthy? Why is it necessary to a maturing faith? So we're going to walk through that this morning. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1. We'll have it on the screens. Read through it, and then we'll jump in. All right, go. All right, let's pick this up in verse 24. So he says, I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. So he starts with this phrase and he says, I'm rejoicing in my sufferings. I don't think I actually know what that means. Like, I don't think I do. Like, it's a pretty common theme with Paul. Like, in other letters, he'll talk about how he's been beaten with sticks, rocks thrown at him. He's almost died multiple times. He's been in prison. He's been naked and hungry. And then his conclusion is always joy. In this past month, I remember sitting in my car before the cold front, and I was just waiting for the AC to kick in. So that's, 20 seconds. And I remember just a little sweaty, a little clammy, and I remember saying out loud, I think I'm going to die. This is the worst thing ever. So I'm pretty sure I could claim to understand what that means, but I'm pretty sure I don't really understand what that means. Then I started thinking through this. It seems like Paul and Jesus use paradox as a teaching technique. It's a pretty common thing. I'll give you a couple examples. He says this. Go to the next slide. Yep. Go one more time. Finding is losing. Losing and finding. The poor are rich. The rich are poor. Hunger is satisfaction. Satisfaction is emptiness. Weeping is bliss. Bliss is weeping. So the question I want to ask then is why? Like, why is this a technique that both Paul and Jesus use? Paradox. Two things that compete against each other. And what the mystics say, it does two things. When you have a paradox and things don't seem to make sense on the surface, what the teacher is trying to do is trying to interrupt your cognitive control. Like, as human beings, control feels good, and we want cognitive control, and paradox interrupts that. And then what the mystics say is, when you hold these two things that are in paradox, you don't try to solve them. What happens then is your lived experience invites you into a new way of thinking. You guys following? That's what Henry Nouwen says it like this. He says, we don't think our way into a new way of living. We live our way into a new way of thinking. I have the quote there. And Bill Wilson of AA says the exact same thing. And I wonder then if this paradox, this form of teaching that Jesus and Paul uses, is trying to invite us to experience and be invited into a new way of living. I'll give you an example. So Amy Wolfgang posted this excellent article this past week. Did anyone see this? The Flight of Derek Black. And it's worth reading. It's a lengthy read. But the story goes like this. So this young man grows up in Florida in an insulated family of white supremacists. So his father ran the largest website, they call him White Nationalist, and the largest radio show in the country about white nationalism. His godfather is David Duke, probably one of the better known racial zealots. So he's homeschooled, and the line of thinking that they're teaching him is that there's a white genocide in this country, and whites are losing their privilege, and they need to get it back. And so their goal was to raise him up as the leader of this movement, and they were going to take over the Republican Party as the white party. This is the goal. So he's pretty intelligent, pretty sharp. He graduates from high school and gets elected to the Republican committee. He wins a seat. He now goes to college, And for the first time, he's hanging out with other men from other cultures, specifically two men on his dorm floor, a Peruvian immigrant and an Orthodox Jew. And so they're just college kids, and they start hanging out and playing pool. In his second semester, he goes to study abroad in Germany. While he's there, one of the students figures out who he is. So he's still helping his dad run the radio show and the website. They connect the dots, and then they post this on the main website of the school. They said, "Have you seen this man?" They post a picture of him. "Derek Black, white supremacist, radio host, new college student." The post read, "How do we respond as a community?" So he's in Germany while this is happening. Thousands and thousands of comments start posting. He comes back to Florida and then gets shunned by the community. He has to move off campus. People give him the finger from across the street. No one talks to him. His group of friends that he had first met in his first semester, they don't know what to do. They have more questions than they have answers. And then Matthew, the Orthodox Jew, decides this, and this is what he says. He says, "Matthew decided his best chance to affect Derek's thinking was not to ignore him or confront him, but simply to include him." He had been running the Shabbat dinner for the last year, weekly. And so they decide to invite Derek Black, and they don't know what to do. They said, "Let's just treat him like everybody else." And along the way, their suspicion, so they both thought the other side had an ulterior motive. And then they started to relax. And then they started to engage in relationship and then in conversation. And then over time, his views completely change. He leaves the movement and then is now shunned by his family. And what I think is amazing about this story is they didn't try to solve it or debate it or even understand it. They held that tension of that paradox, and then they just lived life together. And you could say they lived their way into a new way of thinking. And I wonder if faith is like that. I wonder if we hold these paradoxes of things we don't understand, and then we live our lives, and then God invites us into a new way of living and a new way of thinking. And so maybe a spiritual practice here is this. Embrace your doubt. Maybe start a doubt journal. I think doubt is the puberty of faith. So every time you're invited to mature, the clothes no longer fit. You're not supposed to crawl. You're supposed to walk. You're no longer nursing. You're going to eat food. In those stages, it's awkward, right? There's a lot of emotion. There's a lot of feels, right? But it's a healthy thing, because if we don't embrace and enter into the doubt, will stagnate. And so maybe you can just jot down your doubts, keep a journal, and then keep living your life. All right, let's keep going. Verse 25. Then he says this, "I became its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." He's saying, my life of service is to demonstrate how God communicates. That's what he's saying. And he says, this is how he communicates. It was a mystery that had been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed, is now discoverable by the saints. The word there is just holy. And Waylon talked about last week, holiness is just like acting different or being weird or being peculiar. So maybe for this morning, we could say it like this. The mystery that has been hidden through the ages and generations, but is now discoverable by those who are trying to live in a different way. Does that make sense? So maybe this is the question. For our faith, does it feel like ideology to be defended? Like, does it feel like it's just this box of ideology? We're supposed to memorize it, hone it, then we defend it, and then we market it? Or does our faith feel like endless discovery? Like it's an adventure for us to keep learning and growing and knowing? Think about this. So think about something you thought you already knew, or someone, or somewhere that you're pretty familiar with. And then think about a time you thought you couldn't learn something new about that thing or that person or that place, and then you discovered something new. It's pretty fun, right? So I've lived in Austin for the last 17 years, And I've prided myself on knowing the city pretty well because I ride a bike. And so I've ridden all the neighborhoods from Westlake to Lakeway to Elgin to Maynard to Taylor to Creedmoor to Buda to San Marcos, East Austin, South Austin, North Austin. And I feel like if you were to ask me a year ago, is there anything new to discover in this city? I'd probably go, no, probably not. I know it pretty well. Earlier this summer, do you remember when it rained a lot? Remember that? So Robert Rehm, with Roman and Maya, he texts me. He's like, hey, Gideon, you want to go kayaking? And I was like, all right, kayaking sounds fun. Let's go kayaking. So we line it all up. The night before, he texts me, and he goes, hey, do you have a helmet? Bring a helmet. I was like, okay. Maybe he's like a safety first guy. I think I need a helmet for kayaking. So the next morning, I show up, and Robert and Corey, Nathan and Claudia, and then Jason and myself. And so we get dropped off at Lost Creek. And when we get out of the car, the water's raging. It's like rushing. And so he gives us instructions. We inflate the boat. And then Jason and I think we set the record for going over the quickest. Like, we literally put on our life vest and our helmet. We're super excited. We get in the boat. We paddle once, hit a pillar, and then go down. Like, it was like 3 seconds. So for the next 4 hours, we kind of went whitewater rafting, floating in the middle of our city. We were going through neighborhoods, but you can't see it because of the canyon walls. You can check out this video.
All right, you ready? I'll turn this camera.
Cool.
That was Robert steering the boat. Jason and I definitely went down several times at that same spot. All right. So it was so much fun. I asked if he could take us again with Jason and myself and then our boys, Jordan and Joshua, and then Harmon tagged along. And so this is us the next time. So Robert, this is a picture of him. He caught a turtle by hand. It's the most amazing thing I've ever seen. So he gets out of the canoe. He's like, watch this. He sneaks up on the turtle that's perched on a rock. And then he like jumps out of the water like a superhero. He looked like a superhero. And then the turtle sees him and then jumps in the water. I'm like, there's no way he's going to get that. Robert goes diving after the turtle. He disappears and then comes up with the turtle. It's amazing. So this is the, I have a couple more pictures of us having fun, enjoying our city. That's Harmon. And then I think I got a good one of Jason. And then Robert. And then we found a few rope swings and we were swinging. And in the last 17 years, this is probably my favorite memory of our city. Of a city that I thought I knew inside and out. I thought there was nothing left to discover. And I discovered something incredible and beautiful. And what if we saw our faith like that? What if instead of an ideology just to be defended and protected, that somehow it was solved in Germany in the 15th, 16th century, and then we're done, we're just going to lock it, and then now we're just going to learn it and market it. But what if our faith was this endless discovery of God and love and life and relationship and the scriptures and our community? Doesn't that sound amazing? I know all the Enneagram 7s, the adventurers, everyone here is like, yes, that's so much better. John O'Donohue has this poem, and my experience reminds me of this poem. He says this: I would love to live like a river flows, carried by the surprise of its own unfolding. Isn't that beautiful? And so maybe a spiritual practice could be this. What if we had discovery partners? So some of us might be familiar with accountability partners. And I think there's good versions of it and bad versions. But sometimes the bad version of it, if you just think of the language of what we're saying, we're basically saying there's this closed box that was handed down from Germany in the 15th, 16th century. And then I need a partner to keep me within the boundaries of that box, to think within that box, to act within that box. I know it's not always like that, but sometimes it feels like that. And wouldn't a better alternative be, hey, let's have discovery partners. Can we meet up? Because the discovery of God and faith and the scriptures and love and life and community, it's endless. It's endlessly discoverable. Wouldn't that be better? All right. And then we'll finish up the text. And then I'm going to get a little nerdy here, so you're going to have to stay with me for a second. But I'll just read it first. So he reveals, this is the big reveal. He's saying, now this is the mystery that we're talking about. He says this, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches. So he's saying, God's always inviting us to more inclusion. That's the pattern in scripture. It's always the circles getting bigger and bigger. Like, as much as we can handle, God's trying to expand those circles. He says, the glory of this mystery, like the expanse and the beauty of this mystery, and this is the mystery, he's saying. It's Christ in you, and in you, and in you, and in me. Like Christ in me. And he says, when we understand Christ in us, this is our hope for glory. This is our hope for experiencing dignity and honor in this life. That we have to discover Christ inside of us. Does it make sense? So some people have asked this question, and it's a good question. Some people have asked, so Gideon, I've noticed that in Vox, it seems like we're kind of leaning into self-awareness or self-discovery, right, the last few months. We're doing the Enneagram. We're trying to learn about ourselves. Like, it feels kind of self-helpy, right? And I think that's a warranted question. And so the question is, why are we doing that? Or maybe, what's the theological underpinnings of all of that? And I think this kind of explains it, okay? So when we learn the Christ in us, this is why it's significant. Okay, you ready? So I got a couple charts here. Martin Buber is a philosopher from the 1920s. He wrote a book called I, Thou. Has anyone read it? Okay, some of you. So what he says is basically, most of us see this world and we see the relationship we have is I, it. If you go to the next slide. And when we see it like that, the relationship to the it is for us. These things are objects to benefit us. Okay, so he says, most of us see the world like that. He goes into this chapter how we see creation like that. That's why we've destroyed it. We see trees as a means for our end, animals as a means for our end. But we see people like that. He says, then what happens when you do that, that energy between the I and the it, or the subject and the object, is you become either an observer or, probably even worse, a consumer. And then what we do is we objectify. So we're probably familiar with objectifying things. I'll give you an example. So when I was in high school, I had a main nemesis, and she was the librarian. And we had kind of this battle going on. It was 100% my fault and 0% hers, really. It was mainly me. I was a kind of pain in the rear. And so I remember one week, we were in the library like 3 or 4 days in a row because we had a group project. And so it was like 3 or 4 days of her. I felt like she was hassling me. She was just being reasonable. She'd be like, Gideon, can you calm down? I was like, I will not calm down, right? And then so after the third day, she was just frustrated. She comes up to me and she's like, Gideon, go to the office. Go to the principal's office. And then I walk by her with, you know, strutting. And then I said something to her. And as it was coming out of my mouth, it's one of those I knew I shouldn't have said. I walked by and I was like, you're just a librarian, you know? And then I saw she was kind of a physically imposing person. And I saw her crumble and she started crying. And in the moment when I saw that first tear, it was the first time I saw her as a human being. I'd known her for 3 years at that point. And that's what I still do. We do that to the world. We objectify our librarians. We objectify our teachers, our professors. We objectify our supervisors. We objectify our managers. We objectify the person who's serving us at dinner. We objectify the bus driver. And that's our relationship to the world. He says the alternative then, he calls it I, and then the relationship then is I, thou, subject to subject. He says when we do that, we create the space between us. What happens, instead of being objectified, then you have connection, you have love, and then you have relationship. Does that make sense? It creates this third thing. Okay, you guys following? So Catherine Lankunga is a Catholic theologian, and she develops Buber's model, and she says this. She says probably most people in faith communities have an I-it relationship with God. We objectify God. I'll give you an example. So Pete Enns wrote this book, The Sin of Certainty, which I highly recommend. You should read it. I was listening to a British podcaster interview him. And the interviewer asked him at one point, and he said this, if we can't have full certainty about the scriptures and full certainty about God, he says, what can God do for us then? He says, what can God offer to us and our families? And I said, he did it. That's it. It's the wrong question. We're objectifying God. God is a means to our end. You guys following? Okay. Then what Catherine Lacunga says is even more profound. She says, because we objectify God, we assume God objectifies us. That's why we think God is so concerned with our behavior and our morality, when really what he wants is our love and our being. Okay, back to the original question then. So where does it come? How does self-awareness help us then in our understanding of God and our ability to love God? So you go to the next slide. Oh, I think I have a quote there. John of the Cross says, God refuses to be known, but can only be loved. All right, go to the slide of Karen and myself. So we've been married 18 years. And in this last year, we've been doing some work, meeting with spiritual directors, exploring the Enneagram. We've been seeing a couples therapist for the last year. And so what that's done is I've gotten to know myself more. I've become aware of myself. So as I was learning about that, a recent learning is this. So she's probably the one person in this world that I've spent the most time and effort trying to love. I've done the best I can. And I've realized that in this last year, that at the core of who I am, I've been objectifying my wife. At the core of who I am, I didn't know that I was searching for wholeness and longing. And I was unconsciously placing this burden on her. That's not hers to carry. Does that make sense? So what's changed is I actually haven't even changed. I've actually grown in awareness. Karen actually hasn't changed. She's still the same person. But the space between us, my ability to stop objectifying her, to see her as a full subject, as another being to be loved, has grown and deepened and matured our love. Does that make sense? And so the question then for us is, what would that look like? As we learn about ourselves and see the ways we objectify the world around us, the way we objectify God, and the ways we think God objectifies us. Martin Buber says it like this. When two people relate to each other authentically and humanly, God is the electricity that surges between them. Or theologians say the image of God is a verb. I never understood that. And I think that's what that's saying. It's the space between that connection. That's the image of God. And so this morning, since we're talking about mystery, I'm going to close with a quote that I don't fully understand. And I'm going to show an icon that I don't fully understand. But I think they're beautiful. And as we hold it together, maybe we can live into a new way of thinking. So this is the quote. Christian Wiman says this. Modern theology has made a great deal of the absolute distance between God and humans, and rightly so. Since nothing is so fatal to faith as God, as a God made in our image. But it is perhaps time to recognize that when we speak of the distance with regard to God, we are speaking metaphorically, and the metaphor is incomplete. Sometimes, maybe most of the time, we do not perceive God because he is too distant, but because he is too close. Then he quotes Meister Eckhart here. The eye with which I see God is the eye with which God sees me. I think I kind of understand that, maybe, right? And I'll show you this icon by Andrei Rublev. So Andrei Rublev is a Russian iconographer, and he did this in the 15th century. The original is still in Moscow right now. And this is taken from the story of when Abraham offers hospitality to a stranger. When they bring food, there's three people sitting at the table. And what theologians say is the three then represents the Trinity. And so on the left there, we have God the Father in gold. So the gold is supposed to represent royalty. And then in the middle, we have Jesus, the divine, the Christ, and the blue, which is a symbol of water and life. And he's throwing his divine gang sign, which always happens in the icons. He's both divine and human at the same time. And then we have the Holy Spirit, who's in the green, which is the energy and the source of all of creation and life. Isn't that beautiful? So do you see that square? I don't know if you can see it. It's near the bottom there. Can you see it on the front of it? Am I in the way? There's like a square between the legs of the Father and the Spirit. And so historians found on the original some glue residue. And some historians have a theory that it's possible that there might have been a mirror that was glued onto this icon. And so what theologians say then is the image of God is the space between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. As they love each other, the energy between them, that's the image of God. And what Rublev was trying to do then was to invite us to gaze into the mirror. And as we continue to discover God's vision for our lives of who he made us to be, as we discover that, we're more able to enter into the love and the dance of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So let me pray for us. And so Vox, may we awaken to the mystery of being here and enter the quiet immensity of your own presence. May we have joy and peace in the temple of our senses. May we receive encouragement when new frontiers beckon. May we respond to our gift and have the courage to follow its path. May we allow the flame of anger to free us of all falsity. May warmth of heart keep our presence of flame. May anxiety never linger about us. May our outer dignity mirror an inner dignity of soul. And Vox, may we take time to celebrate the quiet miracles that seek no attention. May we be consoled in the secret symmetry of our souls. And may we experience each day as a sacred gift woven around the heart of wonder. And we pray this in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.